In Galatians, the first chapter, and verses 6 through 9, the Apostle Paul says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. In the context of this passage, the Apostle Paul is dealing with Judaizers who were distorting the gospel by incorporating Mosaic ordinances into the practice of Christians. Those who did so, Paul says, were perverting or distorting the gospel of Christ. Now, there are some very narrow and strict interpretations of Scripture that would tell us that this is the only way to be in violation of the judgment that the Apostle Paul puts down here against those Judaizing teachers, is to be Judaizers ourselves. I don't hold that view. I believe that it is possible to pervert the gospel in more than one way. This evening, for a few minutes, I want to consider some of those that I think we are most prone to agree with, and maybe one or another that we may not. Number one, I believe it is possible to pervert the gospel of Christ by the accumulation of human tradition. History bears out the fact that this happens and has happened. Acts 20 and verse 30, the Apostle Paul warned the Ephesian elders when he said, from among yourselves men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. In this passage, the Apostle Paul warns of a future apostasy, and we today, 20 centuries later, with the advantage of hindsight, can look back and see how that apostasy advanced for centuries from Paul's time. Layer upon layer of tradition and the assimilation of Judaism and paganism applied to the Church of Jesus Christ calcified over the ages until it turned into a religio-political system that doesn't bear a 32nd cousin's resemblance to the New Testament church. It was obvious at the beginning that this was starting whenever there was a perversion of the government of the church. Among the eldership, one elder became the bishop, and then one bishop among churches became the archbishop, and with time, cardinals evolved into popes and so forth. And along with these perversions came also doctrines and practices unknown to the first century church. Let me just give you an example, a few. For example, a priesthood separate from the so-called laity, upon whom eventually the ordinance of celibacy was mandatorily imposed. The communion became the Mass with a capital M, seen essentially as a daily re-sacrificing of Jesus Christ. There was the veneration of the cross, images, relics, angels, and dead saints, prayers to Mary, the Ave Maria, the Immaculate Conception of Mary, extreme unction, purgatory, Latin as a holy language, the rosary, the sale of indulgences, transubstantiation, auricular confession, communion in one kind, papal infallibility, holy water, fasting on Fridays, and on could go the long list of the accumulation of centuries. By the 16th century, the once simple and unpretentious Church of Jesus Christ had been perverted into an oppressive pseudo-Christian tyranny holding sway over the consciences of millions. It's a matter of history, and I believe this is surely a perversion of the gospel and can be a fulfillment of the very thing that the Apostle Paul was condemning in Galatians so long ago. But on the opposite extreme, I believe it's possible to pervert the gospel as well. In as much as I've just demonstrated how that some have added to tradition, some take the pendulum swing and go completely in the opposite direction. The 16th century German Catholic priest Martin Luther opened the door for many good things. In 1517, his convictions resulted in throwing off many of the shackles of tradition that had bound men for centuries, and his convictions, however, ultimately amounted to a pendulum swing, for he went in the opposite direction and began to advocate the idea he labeled in Latin, sola fide, which means faith alone. Now let me illustrate it this way, my friends. I may ruin a cake recipe by adding oregano, onions, and tomato sauce to the flour, eggs, and milk, but I cannot correct the mistake by saying, well, next time I'm just going to use flour only. I wouldn't have much of a cake when I finished that cooking project. But that's exactly what you see in the pendulum swing of history I'm referring to right now. While rejecting the traditions of Catholicism, Martin Luther construed Paul's statements in Romans that salvation is by faith to mean faith alone, and even added the word only to his German translation of Romans chapter 3 and verse 28. Consequently, multitudes looked to him as the leader of a great movement and one who had discovered the whole truth. And as one 19th century restoration preacher put it, while hastening out of Rome, he ran right past Jerusalem. The pendulum swing had gone in the opposite direction to another form of gospel perversion, so that today, still, multitudinous millions adopt the slogan, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Even though it is an illogical, incoherent, and unscriptural statement, it has become the mantra of multitudes. Even though James said, you see then that a man is justified not by faith only. But I must hasten. Once that certain individuals in the 19th century began to see that that pendulum swing was in the wrong direction, they called people back to the middle. In the early 19th century, there was a great restoration movement which set out to restore New Testament Christianity, and you and I today are the descendants of that group. They declared that we're going to speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent. And it's some of the most thrilling history that you can read about, and how successful it was, and how whole denominations practically turned over to this theme and this goal of turning back to the Bible and to the Bible alone. But you know, within a few years, it wasn't very long, in fact, that they also corrupted something. They corrupted it with the worship. They corrupted the worship of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Most famously, they divided over the issue of music. Most of you know this history. In 1849, a melodeon was brought into the church in Midway, Kentucky, the first church on record to do so. Then later, or about the same time actually, in the mid-19th century, they also divided over the Missionary Society, which really was the bigger division than the instrument. Then in the late 19th and early 20th centuries, division came again over Sunday school and the use of multiple cups in the communion service. Now, my friends, I think we are aware of this, that the majority of these divisions, or the majority of people who came out of these divisions today, have gone completely away from the New Testament pattern. So that now we have churches calling themselves churches of Christ, with women elders and preachers and deacons, and now with traditional and contemporary worship services and the like, and some have even gone so far now to declare faith only in imitation of Martin Luther. Surely, my friends, this is some kind of a distortion, a perversion of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But let me hasten on. Number four, I believe it's possible to pervert the gospel of Christ on the matter of Christian morality. Now, this is the thing of the day. You know, for the better part of a century, our society has been on a moral decline. Some people think it started in the 1960s, but no, it's been around at least for a century, all the way back to the 1920s, and maybe even before, if you want to trace it back to its very earliest roots. The result is that 10 decades have passed in which the standards of morality now and modesty have essentially been completely abandoned in a society that once held to them very closely and very strongly. The word modesty, in fact, hardly even has a meaning in the English language today. Premarital sex, cohabitation, marital unfaithfulness, and no-fault divorce have not only devastated the family in the church, but in society as well, and have also had a corrosive effect on the very fabric of the whole culture. So that what we're seeing today in much of the moral issues is really just the fallout of what our forefathers did in the 50s, 60s, and 70s, and the divorce culture and all that took place back there. We're just living with the consequences of it tonight. And it looks to me like, and I'm no predictor of the future, but it looks to me like there's no end in sight if the trends as we see them now continue. Well, we're not just up here tonight to lament this condition, for John warned us in 1 John 5 and verse 19 that the whole world lieth in wickedness, and that was true 20 centuries ago, and it must be today. So we can expect that, I think. But I'm concerned. I'm concerned that with the younger generation, I know how this works, I was part of the younger generation at one time, I'm concerned that the lax attitudes of the world on these matters of morality are going to make their way into the church if they haven't already done so. I sometimes hear denominational preachers on the radio or in conversations I have where they say that some of their young people honestly believe there is nothing wrong with sex before marriage or living together in order to determine the fitness of a relationship for marriage. And I might be naive, I don't know, if I would think that that hasn't happened to us yet. But I hope it hasn't, and I certainly hope it doesn't, if it doesn't at all. I know that the extreme ideas of the cultural sexual decay of the world today is making inroads into religious circles. All you have to do is just listen to what's going on out there in the religious world, and you know that all you have to do is just take a look at some of the things that are being advocated among the so-called evangelicals, the supposedly religiously conservative today, and you can see that these are things that are a trouble and a danger, not only to them, but to us especially. I'm talking about, in other words, just to give you an example, some of the policies that some of these evangelical colleges, universities, and seminaries are adopting as part of their policies relative to LGBTQ and all of these sorts of things. My friends, these things are a danger to us. And I hate to say it, I really do. And it may have already happened and I just don't know about it. I'm waiting for the day, not anxiously, but concernedly, that sometime someone in the church is going to advocate gay marriage or offer some kind of rationale for why it is not what we've always thought it was to be something wrong. You know, my friends, consider the fact that all you have to do is get on the internet or get on the radio and you can find out that there are all kinds of religious organizations today that endorse every kind of morality that the Bible condemns, every kind of dating service, websites that'll offer you 10 ways that you can come out as a openly gay Christian in the world. My friends, it seems to me there's a great deal of pride in all of this. And Paul said, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? I think he's saying that all this welcoming of immorality into Christian practice is a perversion of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, I've about used my time. Here's the point I wanted to get to. All of the things I've talked about are things that I know in our mind we're thinking, yes, I agree with that. But I want to add one last thing and then I'll be finished. I believe it's possible to pervert the gospel on the organization of the church. That's really where we started when we started with the advance of Catholicism, which ultimately has its warning back there in the first passage I read, what Paul warned the Ephesian elders. It's possible, I think, for the church today to pervert the organization. That's part of what the theme is about, is the shepherds, the elders, the pastors, as the scripture calls them, elders and deacons, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. This scriptural arrangement is a mark of a mature congregation. Just read Philippians and you'll read about a mature congregation. The absence of this arrangement is a suggestion of immaturity. Now, when I think about that, and I think about the fact that we have among ourselves today, among our own congregations, many congregations, in fact, who go for years, who go for decades and apparently have just decided to adopt the permanent plan of not following the biblical plan, we have a problem. We need to move in the right direction on these issues. I think this is surely a distortion. In fact, that's where it all started, as I pointed out in the beginning of the lesson. It starts with men at any age, but let me just talk to the young men. Young men, and old alike for that matter, need to make themselves serious students of the Bible. You can't be a leader in the church and in your family without being a student of the Bible. You just can't be. And whenever a man makes himself a serious student of the Bible, he can qualify himself to be a teacher. I'm afraid sometimes we get that backwards. We want to push them into the pulpit and have them give a lesson and put them on the schedule every month to make them become a teacher. And I know you've got to practice, but I also know in order to teach, you've got to know something. And in order to know something, you have to be a student. And in order to be a teacher, you have to be a student of the Bible. And when young men and old make themselves students of the Bible, they educate themselves so that they can be teachers at home and at church. I don't want to repeat what the young brother Batty Paul has already said. I appreciate very much what he said about the family. And I think we get these things backwards. I think we put too much emphasis on our career, too much emphasis on having all the right kind of furniture, too much emphasis on having all the right kind of appliances in our home and a new carpet every 4 years or 2 years. When in fact, what we need to do is work on the family, work on the church. And when individuals work on the family and work on the church, the accumulative effect will be to rise to the pattern that the Lord has established and to rise to the standard that He has put up. That's our goal. That's what we need to do. We need to serve the Lord faithfully in these matters. So Paul said, I warn you, or he said, I marvel that you have so soon turned away from the gospel of Christ. And tonight, I think we need to turn back on this matter of organization and get really serious about it. Let's do it. I'm going to stop.